Well, sorry to have missed last week. It's good to be back with you again. I have a word of knowledge concerning the future of your health. If you catch something and it's not flu A or B and it's not COVID, it will last quite some time. The symptoms will not be severe, but be prepared for 10 to 12 days. It's a great luxury these days having an assistant pastor. One of the assignments I've given to Ryan is always, always, always have an emergency sermon ready. And he does, or he did at least. That supply has been depleted by now, so I'm sure he's diligently working on his next emergency sermon. For all I know, it's already been completed. So we're back to our study of Hebrews, back to the text that would have been our text last week if I'd been here. And for the reading of that text, I'd like to ask Will Homer to come to the front.
This morning's reading is from Hebrews 9:11 through 14. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the sails of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we pray that you would give us minds and hearts to apprehend the greatness of what you have done for us through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. As you will all know, one of the simple and concrete ways that you can love your neighbor is by donating blood. And I'm sure many of you have done that over the years. I've concluded that I cannot do that, that I'll have to find other ways to serve humanity. What I learned a long time ago is that when I'm getting blood drawn for my annual physical, I have to look away. If I look at it, I'll pass out. And so I figured that much out. As long as I look away, I'm in good shape. And I know there are probably some of you here now, for me even to raise this topic, you're beginning to get a little queasy, and I apologize for that. So I figured as long as I look away, I'm in good shape. And so I remember an opportunity came a number of years ago to donate blood, and I tell myself, as long as I look away, I'll be fine. And so I go through all the registration and taking my temperature and all the preparatory work that goes into that, and I'm there, you know, lying on the table, and when the time finally comes, you know, I'm looking away, looking away, looking away, but I can tell I'm about to pass out. So I just can't do this, as I say. I'll have to find other ways to serve my neighbor. But I ask you this interesting theological question. Could Jesus have been a blood donor? If the technology were available in the first century, of course it didn't become available until the early 19th century, that's when the first successful blood transfusion was, you know, one donating blood to another. But if the technology had been available, could Jesus have been a blood donor? Or is there something so special and unique about the blood of Jesus Christ that he could not have been a blood donor? I want you to think about that, set it aside. We'll come back to it in just a moment. If you were with us 2 weeks ago, you'll remember that at the beginning of chapter 9, the great theme was God unapproachable. And this description of the tabernacle, the outer room and the inner room, only priests being able to go into the inner room, but the only one, or the outer room, the only one who could go into the inner room, the most holy place, was the high priest himself, and that only once a year. So the whole depiction is that of a God who is unapproachable and an arrangement that cannot address the conscience of sinners. And so it was really a depiction through a description of the tabernacle of the inefficacy of the old covenant, that arrangement that God had with his people simply could not meet the need of sinners. Over against verses 1 through 10, we have verses 11 through 28. And I do think the case can be made that verses 11 through 28 are a coherent unity. One thing we'll eventually see are the parallels between verses 11 through 14 and 23 through 28. And I think it is certainly possible that we could take this entire large section as a whole. But it's a lot to digest, and so I'm going to follow the lead of many who break up the rest of chapter 9 as follows. Verses 11 through 14, then verses 15 through 22, and finally verses 23 through 28. If I were to ask you to come up with a brief biblical text that sums up the message of the Christian faith, what would come to mind? In other words, not your summary of what Christianity is all about, but a biblical text that actually makes that point. I think for many, what would immediately occur to us is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And certainly that is a wonderful, brief summary of the central thrust of Christianity. Another one that might come to some people's minds is 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There again, in just one verse, a wonderful summary of the Christian faith. A bit more expansively, Romans 3:21 through 26 might come to mind. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Of course, there we have six verses and not one. It is fuller and more expansive, yet certainly qualifies as a brief scriptural presentation of the central thrust of the Christian faith. And you might be able to think of others, but I would encourage you to add to your short list of brief texts that sum up the message of Christianity, Hebrews 9, verses 11 through 14. I think we have here, in a very brief span of text, the heart of what Jesus has come to do. You'll notice over again in verses 1 through 10, this description of the way things were under the old covenant. Here it is spoke of Christ having appeared. You remember at the end of the previous text, the reference was made to the time of reformation that was to come. Well, Christ appearing is this time of reformation. And this language of Christ appearing really telescopes a cluster of events, all of which surround the first coming of Christ, his birth, his earthly ministry, death, resurrection, and assumption. It's all spoken in terms of his appearing the first time. And we'll see later in the chapter, there's explicit reference to his appearing a second time. So it's a telescoping of all of those events into this one word, appearing. It's similar, some of you will know, to what we find in Revelation chapter 12, where the entire ministry of Jesus is kind of summed up in one breath. You remember that imagery of the dragon standing before the woman who's about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. It goes on to say that she gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne. So everything in the middle left out. He's born, caught up to the throne of God all of those events clustered together, spoken of in one breath. We are told here that Christ, in his appearance, he is the high priest of the good things that have come. And to think of the many good things that have come through the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's a bit indefinite as to what he has in mind, but he is surely in general, it's all of the good things that come in connection with the new covenant. This arrival of the kingdom of God, this outpouring of the Spirit, this adoption as sons and daughters of the living God. These things have been secured and inaugurated by our great heavenly high priest. You may recall from the imagery of the tabernacle, this movement, you would go through the first room into the second room. That is seen as a copy, as a replica of what Jesus would do. And so we have this language that he went through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. And I think it's difficult to discern precisely what is meant by this, but the point is it's movement through to that final destination, the most holy place to be, that in that inner room, that is to say, the very presence of the Father where Jesus is at this moment. Now, how did Jesus arrive at the most holy place, in the most holy place? We're told that it's not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood. Now, this is the first reference in the book of Hebrews, the first of many, to the blood of Christ in connection with his priestly work. There is a very heavy concentration in the rest of chapter 9, some in 10 in the chapters that follow, of these references to the blood of Jesus Christ. It is also worth pointing out that the New Testament as a whole is replete with references to the blood of Christ and its saving power. Just to give you a brief sampling of some of these texts, Acts 20:28, a reference to the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. Romans 3, we already made reference to that, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. Romans chapter 5, verse 9, we've now been justified by his blood. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Ephesians 2:13, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Our assurance of pardon today from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 through 19, speaks of our having been ransomed, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And finally, a couple in the book of Revelation, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, Revelation 1:5, and then in 7:9, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. So I assume from that brief survey, you can see how prominent a theme in the New Testament is the blood of Jesus Christ. I would observe, however, that there are some circles, and I'm thinking of pockets of Protestant fundamentalism, where there is an inordinate and imbalanced emphasis on the blood of Jesus Christ. And I won't go into all the details, but you know, if you venture outside of our four walls, there's some very strange stuff going on in the big wide world of American Christianity. Sometimes you'll see this reflected in the language that people use, a common phrase, is pleading the blood, and you have this or that difficulty, well, I'm going to plead the blood for you. That's a recurring phrase in certain circles, or being covered by the blood. We'll see this reflected, for example, in the hymnody of the Christian church. You can go look up the lyrics on your own, but the old gospel hymn, "Nothing But the Blood of Jesus," I would argue, is kind of a strange, inordinate emphasis on the blood of Jesus Christ. And not to pick entirely on other people, we can pick on ourselves. I've often wondered about there is a fountain filled with blood, which we sing as recently as last week. There's a fountain filled with blood flowing from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Is that perhaps an inordinate focus on the blood of Jesus Christ? And what you find as you begin to look into these things more is for some people they appear to be focusing on the substance of the blood of Jesus Christ. That is, the physical properties of the blood of Jesus as somehow being significant. Surely this is misguided. As a physical substance, stuff you could hold in a test tube, there is nothing unique or special about the blood of Jesus Christ. If the technology had been available in the first century, could Jesus have been a blood donor? Of course he could have been a blood donor. And to suggest otherwise is to chip away at and to erode the full humanity of Jesus Christ. Jesus' physical blood, just like all other constituent parts of his humanity, is just like ours. And so the mistake that people make is they see the sustained emphasis on the New Testament on the blood of Jesus, and they assume that the reference is to the physical substance when it is not. Blood, this is the main point, blood as it's used in the scriptures refers to violent sacrificial death. When you see blood in all of those texts that I read or anywhere else, think to yourself, violent sacrificial death, blood as substitutionary atonement. In every single one of those cases where the blood of Jesus is mentioned, it's mentioned in reference to what he did, not the substance of his blood itself. And so it's by that sacrifice, by that violent sacrificial death, that he enters into the presence of God. And so when we speak of the blood of Jesus Christ, when we sing of it, when we perhaps write new songs about the blood of Jesus, make sure that we do it with that understanding that the blood refers to the violent sacrificial death of Jesus. For those of you interested in pursuing this any farther, I would commend to you Leon Morris's classic volume, The Apostolic Preaching of the Cross. He has a 15-page or so chapter in that book on the blood of Christ that very eloquently and clearly sums up the arguments, and I certainly regard this as a matter of settled conviction that what's meant by the blood of Jesus Christ is his violent sacrificial death. The result of this, of his shedding of his blood, the result of this sacrifice, you'll notice, is an eternal redemption. I want you to think upon the fullness of that language. I've always loved the word redeemer. I've always had it in my mind that if I could change the name of a church to some other name, it would be Church of the Redeemer. I've always loved that name. I like Trinity Presbyterian Church, but I love the name Church of the Redeemer, because it not only puts the focus on deliverance and salvation as such, but the price that was paid. For that's what redemption is. It's not simply deliverance. It's by deliverance of a ransom price. The price that Jesus paid in his offering up of himself to satisfy the justice of God. Now, conceivably, a deliverance could be temporary. You could be rescued from your captors, live for a week or a month or a year or two in freedom, and be captured again. But gloriously, this redemption is an eternal redemption, to be delivered from the bondage of sin and death, to be delivered out from under the wrath of God, to be delivered from the futility of this world. It is forever. It is an eternal redemption. You'll notice how then the writer presses the contrast between the two covenants. In verse 13, he gives some representative sacrifices, blood of goats and bulls, that's very generic. Then a specific example, the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer. You can look at Numbers 19 for the details of that. But these are your representative examples of the kinds of sacrifices that were in view under the old covenant. What do they accomplish? What good do they do? They only address the outward and the ceremonial. They certainly have a certain utility under that covenantal arrangement, but they ultimately fall short of what sinners need. How different is the blood of Jesus, again, his violent sacrificial death. You'll note the description that helps define his shed blood, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God. This reference to the eternal Spirit I take to be the Holy Spirit, although there is debate over that. But you'll remember earlier in Hebrews we talked about the work of the Spirit in the ministry of the Messiah, how Jesus, considered as a man, was helped every step of the way by the power of the Spirit, up to and including his offering himself upon a cross. And you certainly have here a kind of a nice a Trinitarian flourish with reference to Jesus offering himself, by the eternal Spirit to God. And so he offers himself. You think of the old covenant where priest and sacrifice are distinguished from one another. Here, priest and sacrifice are one and the same. And stress is placed on the voluntary nature of Jesus' sacrifice. No one forced him to do it. No one compelled to do it. He was free to lay down his own life and free to take it up again. So he offers this perfect, singular sacrifice. What is the result of that? His offering himself without blemish to God. It purifies our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Dead works, as we noted before, is probably best understood as works that lead to death. That is sin. The wages of sin is death. It purifies the conscience from dead works. How does that work? Because we, in our sin, we, knowing ourselves to do those things that lead to death, we apprehend in the work of Christ on behalf of sinners a sufficiency to cover all of those sins. A satisfaction fully made, a penalty paid, the wrath and justice of God fully satisfied. So being confident of that in a way that we never could with the sacrifices under the old covenant, being fully satisfied that God has accepted the sacrifice of his Son, we are then freed from those dead works to serve the living God. And that's a nice contrast there at the end, isn't it? Dead works, living God. So you see why I regard this to be such a wonderful summary of the essence of Christianity. Jesus' sacrifice on behalf of sinners in such a way that purifies the conscience and frees us up to serve the living God. One last thing I want to say before we partake of the Lord's Supper. You'll remember, if you've been with us all along, that there's been this sustained emphasis, not only in the text itself, but I've tried to bring it out in the sermons, of the present reality of the heavenly high priestly ministry of Jesus. So you keep that in mind and think about our natural orientation as Protestant believers. Our orientation as we think about Christ's priestly work is to think of the sacrifice on the cross as being in the past, and then the only priestly work in the present is his making intercession for us. And certainly that kind of a framework is reflected in our shorter catechism. His work as a priest, his once offering up of himself to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God, that's something that happened in the past, and in his continuing to make intercession from us. And that is for us. And that is certainly true insofar as it goes. But especially when we come to the book of Hebrews, we have to find a way to take account of and to do justice to the present reality of Christ's priestly ministry. And I would submit to you that by this point it should be obvious that his priestly ministry, his present priestly ministry, is not exhausted in his making intercession for his people. So we need to think of how best to take account of that. The approach some people take is they look at all the various ways in the book of Hebrews that Jesus is described as a priest, as one who makes an offering to God, and they say all of that is exhausted by a reference to his death on the cross 2,000 years ago. So that's one approach that can be taken. That strikes me as a little too convenient. It sounds like a way to sort of shoehorn the book of Hebrews into our prior Protestant convictions. At the very least, we need to see in the as a present reality the ongoing efficacy, the ongoing power of what Jesus did on the cross. It is a power that continues into the present. But if we were to press it even just a bit more than that, I think it's this idea of Jesus's having entered the most holy place as being before the Father, that once for all sacrifice is perennially presented before the Father. Not, he's not re-sacrificed. He's not offering himself again. But the reality of what he did and its effects in the lives of sinners is ever before the Father on our behalf. What a joy that is to know. As I think about my stumbling and my falling, my continuing to sin, it's not simply a matter of looking back on what happened 2,000 years ago. It's my Redeemer, my Lord, who, in addition to interceding for me, is there right in the very presence of the Father, making an appeal to that sacrifice that was made for me and that sacrifice that was made for you. When we come to the Lord's table, we certainly have in view past and present. Obviously, there's no re-sacrifice of Christ. Obviously, that sacrifice was once for all. But we're looking back on what Jesus did on our behalf, but we're looking to the present, not only in terms of present nourishment by the body and the blood of Christ, but thinking in our mind's eye of our great heavenly high priest standing before the Father on our behalf, appealing to that sacrifice that he made on behalf of the continued forgiveness of our sins, our continued acceptance as beloved sons and daughters of the living God. You're invited to partake of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper if you are a believer, if you've put your hope and trust in Christ, if you're baptized in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, if you're part of the church, a church that proclaims the gospel We welcome you to partake of the bread and the wine and to rejoice in the free grace of God through your great heavenly high priest. Let's stand and sing.